here at CTK are on the cusp of a couple of new things that are forming in the fall. A women's ministry that you heard about during the announcements, and a mercy cohort that may form this fall. But at the same time, we're about to resume some things that are relatively new to our community. Community groups will form perhaps the second week of September. So there's a lot of stuff going on. And in the midst of that, some things can get lost in the shuffle. Some foundational things can get lost in the shuffle, such that for the next 3 weeks, we are going to try to refresh our memories about something. It's been about 2 years ago that we first laid out a vision for what we think will be the priorities of our community for the entirety of its existence, or at least as long as I'm here. And that is the idea of faithful presence. It's a phrase that is borrowed. We didn't come up with it ourselves. Somebody else came up with it. But it's premised on the idea that the modern world we find ourselves in is so fragmented in the way we give our attention to so many things that we end up really never giving too much attention to any one thing. And the idea of love, while it's a powerful idea, is sometimes so lost in sentimentality, it's so nebulous, that it almost becomes meaningless to us. But the idea of faithful presence speaks of this idea of steadfast, patient attentiveness. That's what faithful presence is. That helps us. That helps us get our head around what it means to be the church, because it helps us realize that we're not at liberty to give fragmented attention to everything. We must learn to give patient, protracted attention to some things. And love, for all of its power, we have to realize that to really love somebody is to be patient and listening and sympathetic and responsive. That's what love is, but that's what it means to be present. So present, I know, is an adjective, but it very much functions in a very active form. It's almost like a verb. And so our church has sought to understand what it means to be faithfully present in three dimensions: to God, to one another, and to all the worlds that we find ourselves in. That's the focus of our church's life together. And this week, and for the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks, we're going to drill down again in succinct form. What does it mean to be faithfully present? Today, we're going to explore what does it mean to be faithfully present to God? What does that mean? We've spoken about the presence of God from the very beginning of this service. What does it mean to be present to Him? And we're going to explore that by looking at what is perhaps the most beautiful episode of storytelling in the whole book of Acts. Two men, a Roman centurion and the Apostle Peter, who are both led to one another to discover something mutually. And what they discover is the focus of the passage, but at the same time, I think it helps us to understand what does it mean to be present to God. So we're going to listen to that story. And I think we're going to learn three things about being faithfully present to God: that it has a comprehensive nature, that it has a confrontational accent, and that it has one controlling principle. A comprehensive nature, a confrontational accent, and one controlling principle. This is a long passage, so if you need to sit, sit. But listen to the story. It's just beautiful storytelling. We're in chapter 10 of Acts. Would you stand if you can? Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa, bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." And so he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If we want to understand what it means to be faithfully present to God, we first have to understand that there is a comprehensive nature to it. It is not a compartmentalized thing. It's not something that you do occasionally. To be present to him is so comprehensive, it fills our days. And I think that comprehensiveness can be split out into four senses, into four dimensions, which are kind of directions: upward, inward, outward, and onward. Upward, inward, outward, onward. Now, let me give you a little context to what we've just heard in this story. You don't have to know a lot about the history of the Roman Empire to know it represents one of the most astounding feats of conquest and political and cultural development on the face of the earth. It just does. And you also probably know that in Rome, there were a pantheon of Roman gods that many people would lay worship to. They had their analog in the Greek pantheon of gods. There's a great deal of overlap there. You may also know that in the Roman Empire, there was the idea of emperor worship, the cult of the emperor, that whoever happened to be on the throne of Roman Empire at the time was seen as divinity on earth, such that when people would affirm Caesar is Lord, that was as central to life in the Roman Empire as saying Jesus is Lord is central to being in the church. Such that when you said Jesus is Lord, that's almost as much a political statement as a theological statement in the Roman Empire. So given what we know about Roman culture, what we know about Roman religious sensibilities, what we see here in Cornelius is nothing short of remarkable. As a centurion, he would have been a commander about of 100 people, 1/6 of a cohort, 1/60th of a Roman legion, which would have been about 6,000 soldiers. He has either stationed himself or settled in on the coastal city of Caesarea, there on the Mediterranean. But the first word that Luke uses to describe Cornelius is the word devout, which is not an inaccessible term for us. We know what that means. Devout means devoted. It means to be in submission. That's what devout means. Peter will use that same word in one of his letters to speak of godliness in general. But as one who is devout, Cornelius shows us, first of all, that faithful presence to God has an upward dimension, a Godward dimension. It says there in verse 2 that what it meant for Cornelius to be devoted was that he prayed continually. It's just one aspect of it. Peter, in the passage, for all that matters, demonstrates the same, because he too, later in the passage, is retiring on his roof to pray. So both of them make clear that God is someone who is sought out. He's pursued. He's not a construct that we acknowledge. He's not a philosophy that we give some sort of token recognition of. He is a being. He's a person whom we approach, whom we address. Now, yes, in this sense that, yes, there's an upward dimension to it. In both cases, there's a downward movement of God. God gives a vision to Cornelius. God sends Peter into something that we can't come up with any other word other than the word trance. God moves downward. But Cornelius, look, he didn't have a vision every day, so far as we know. And Peter, at least by what he wrote and what we also find in the rest of the book of Acts, didn't commonly enter into trance-like states. Which means that while there is an existential experience of the powerful and immediate presence of God, and that's a thing to be cherished, being present to God is more often than not an act of pursuing God like a form of nourishment. You get hungry, you eat. God fills us in other ways too. He nourishes us. And that's why E.M. Bounds says, when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. Faithful presence has an upward, a Godward dimension, because both faith and life are at stake. That's why we're present in that dimension. It has an upward dimension. It also has an inward dimension, as you might expect. Now, we're going to unpack this in a little bit more detail in the next point when we focus on Peter's experience. But synonymous with speaking of Cornelius as a devout man is that Luke also says he was a man who feared God. Now, that's a description of Cornelius. It's also a category. There were people who were not Jews in that day who were called God-fearers. And what that meant was, no, they weren't in full communion with Israel. They hadn't gone through the whole process of being circumcised, of coming into the covenant. But they were so appreciative, so believing in who the God of Abraham was, that they had found him worthy of submission. That's what Cornelius was. He was a God-fearer. Now, we have spoken before and early and often about what it meant to fear God, what it means to fear God. It is not an abject, cowering, terrorizing fear. It's not unlike what C.S. Lewis spoke about if you looked at the backstory this week. I put a little excerpt from one of his writings about what is unique about the origins of Christianity. And if you listen to that little doodle of C.S. Lewis's, it's a really remarkable way of trying to communicate his ideas that are really thick. Some people can have an awe about the grandiosity and complexity of the universe. Carl Sagan, Neil deGrasse Tyson, they are unapologetic and unabashed about expressing their awe about the amazing structure of the universe. They're not theists. God is on the margins. But they understand awe because they've studied the universe enough to have a reason for it. And those people have outright awe. Now, there are other people, as C.S. Lewis put it, that have a vague sense that they are accountable to something larger than themselves. That they're not at liberty to define things, that there is some sort of moral code that maybe even comes from a very difficult and inaccessible place, but it's there, and they get that. But C.S. Lewis says, when one comes to an understanding that the being responsible for the grandiosity of the universe is the same being to whom one is ultimately accountable, then one can be said to have discovered what it means to fear God. And I think that's what you can say at the very least is what Cornelius has been convinced of. The God responsible for all that is the same God to whom we must give an account, before whom we all live, from whom we all receive gifts, and from whom we all receive challenges. To believe that is to have an inward shift in thinking. A shift that you are not your own. That you are not free to define things as you please. That your destiny is not ultimately in your hands. Which obviously has limitless implications for how you think about yourself, how you think about your aspirations, how you think about your relationships. When you get that, everything changes. That's an inward shift. And so this inward dimension of being present to God means you are open to being shaped, to being influenced, to being reformed in accordance with who God is and what He means for you. It means everything that you think, feel, and do is laid bare before Him for Him to comment on and, if necessary, reform as He pleases. Nothing is off limits. That's the inward dimension of being faithfully present. It's upward. It's inward. It also naturally has an outward dimension, too. Now, this is where it starts to get uncomfortable for a lot of us. Okay? The world, this world, is fine if you practice your upward dimension of faithful presence to God. They're cool with that. Pray all you want. Read however you like. Meditate to your heart's content. That's great. And you know what? If your pursuit of God changes you inwardly and you feel that much more connected to the universe and you feel that much more content, this world will say, outstanding. Great. But as soon as you start to go public with what you think, what you feel, and maybe even how you think the world ought to be, that's when people start to give you the side glances, like, oh, you're one of them. And they start to shift away, or they start to change the conversation because it starts to get uncomfortable for them. That's the way we are. That's where we are. That's when we are. We have already seen in earlier passages in the book of Acts, Peter being manifestly public about what he believes, manifestly outward about his faith. He's not obnoxious about it. He's just open. He goes to the places where people are already thinking and talking in those categories, and he starts to bring his own view. Cornelius manifests this outward dimension also in two ways. It says he gave alms generously to the people. The upward pursuit of God, which had an inward effect by God, led him to have an outward interest in others, sacrificially. Generosity derived from an apprehension of God's prior generosity to him. And this is before he even knows the full story of just how generous God has been. He's doing that already. And so he's generous to the needy. But he's also outward in another way. He's outwardly present to God in how he refuses to be concealed about what he's come to believe and experience. It says his whole household is sharing in his devotion to those who feared God. He has an interest in those who are closest to him to share in what he'd found in God. The whole household. It's not a, yeah, I know this is my personal Jesus and this is my personal life, but y'all do as you please. It's a household thing. And then later, after he sends for Peter, and Peter brings his little entourage with him, what does Peter find in verse 27? Peter walks into Cornelius' home and finds many persons gathered. What's up with that? He realizes that what he's come to know is not something that he can keep to himself. His little light is shining, and he's not hiding it under a bushel. When the Sanhedrin threatened Peter, back in Acts chapter 4, they said, "You will be quiet about Jesus." What does Peter say? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. He can't help it. If it's not true, it's not worth saying. If it is true, there's no reason to conceal it. Cornelius gets that, even before he knows the full extent of why he should. When you love something, when you love someone, you are not hesitant to make that love known. When you love the God who first loved you, you find a motivation to make that known. Not flamboyantly, not conspicuously, not to draw attention to yourself, but just clearly, just sincerely. That's what happens. The evidence of an upward and inward encounter with the presence of God is an outward expression, and it always will. Upward, inward, outward. One more. There's one more dimension of this comprehensive nature of faithful presence. It's the idea of onward. To be faithfully present to God is to be open to God's leading. An onward, forward dimension to being present. Now, both Cornelius and Peter are clearly, unambiguously led by God to learn something more than they didn't previously know. They are even led physically in a direction and to a person from whom they're to learn such things. Now, here's the thing, though. God leads both of those men in an extraordinary experience of God's activity. And the whole book of Acts, you might say, is a compilation of many of those initially extraordinary instances of God's actions. You and I might look at those experiences with a certain incredulity because, you know what? I don't know that I've ever had a vision like what Cornelius has had. And as far as whatever that trance-like thing was, maybe others have. Maybe some of you have. And far be it from me to besmirch or belittle any of that. The lion's share of our experiences with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus is that these experiences are of more of the mundane and yet no less potent. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you're going to find innumerable examples of God working in the perfectly ordinary experiences to effect His will. Exhibit A, the New Testament itself. Yes, we understand it to have been an inspired work of God, to have gotten across God's words through the words and thought forms and idioms and experiences of humans. But the fact that God chooses to disclose Himself in mere words on papyrus is at least proof that He means to lead us onward through something as simple as reading, hearing, and reflecting. That's the way He does it. That's the way He will. And so we let ourselves be led onward by what we find in the text. We let ourselves be led onward by the given circumstances and relationships He sets before us. But even more tricky is this. God even leads us to the more perfect by means of the imperfect. If you read Augustine's biography, Augustine's Confessions, before he converted to Christianity, long before it, before his mother Monica's prayers were answered that he would convert to Jesus, he is studying in Carthage, North Africa, right? It was only after he gets to Rome that he encounters Ambrose, and through the influences of Ambrose, he converts to Jesus. But it's before he's in Rome and while he's in Carthage that by his own admission, he was led to move to Rome with a desire to indulge his own vanity. He was inspired by vanity and impurity to move from Carthage to Rome, and yet it's in Rome where he comes to Jesus. And upon reflection, he sees God at work even in his own impure affections, such that he says, "You, Lord, were using my ambitious desires as a means to putting an end to those desires. You don't think God can lead you onward? If God is God, and He's at the center of all things, and He's responsible for all that is, if God is able to bring back a man from the dead, then is He not also capable of leading you in a particular way, at a particular time, at a particular fashion, even using your own particular distorted affections? Of course He is. Now, you and I both know or have experienced firsthand that there are moments where you heard this, or maybe you were even privy to it, when somebody came up to you and said they were absolutely sure that God had said something to them. Like they said, God told me I should marry you. Right. Or God told me I should write a book with you. Oh, funny, I didn't hear the same thing. Yeah, you know those kinds of definitive statements that are more hunches, impulses, and wishes than they are divine directives. We know that. But brothers and sisters, even with the propensity to mistake something for God's leadership, that should not lead us to write off the possibility of God being able to lead us at all. God moves in the mundane. Don't let your ambivalence about how He moved here in the extraordinary tempt you to cynicism that He leads at all. Being present in Him means opening yourself up to His direct intervention, but intervention that sometimes will not be discernible until you look back over a long stretch of time. Upward, inward, outward, onward. Faithfully present to God has a comprehensive nature to it. But in each one of those dimensions, there's an accent. There's something that may accompany that experience of each of those dimensions of being present to Him. And that's my second point. Because to be faithfully present to God means that you have to reckon with the fact that there is a confrontational accent to His presence. What do I mean? The tension at the heart of this passage, at the heart of the whole first part of the book of Acts, is the question, this question: who is God for? Who has God come for? For whose sake did Jesus come, live, die, and rise again? Jesus comes as a Jew, He's born among Jews, He's reared in Judaism, He calls 12 Jews to follow Him, He speaks primarily, but not exclusively, to Jews, and He speaks about the so-called kingdom of God that has its origins in the Jewish faith. But there are more than a few hints in His public ministry that He came for more than Jews. Acts chapter 2, if you may remember, hints at that, when the Spirit starts to move in the disciples, such that they start speaking in a whole bunch of languages that have nothing to do with Hebrew. And then last week in chapter 5, we saw how the early church was confronted to adopt a different posture towards an increasingly diverse ethnic composition. And so here in chapter 10, that whole hint comes to a head. God calls this Roman centurion to go find some guy named Peter. And God tells Peter, get ready. Some guys are coming to find you and take them with you. Take you with them. But before the visitor arrives, Peter is forced to reconsider a very long-held dictum among Jewish piety. Old Testament law had prescribed and proscribed certain kinds of food to eat, such that if you ate certain kinds of food, you would be ceremonially unclean. And we're not going to get in the weeds about all the reasons for that, except to say that God comes to confront Peter that the law about food had served its purpose, and that those scruples about food were no longer obligatory. And we hear Jesus say as much about that in His own public ministry. And so Peter is confronted about dietary laws, but God has a bigger fish to fry than about what Peter eats. For in that same way that Jews saw some animals as unclean, Jews saw some people as unclean. Because Gentiles, by reputation, would tend to have idol worship, especially in the food that they ate, and therefore as a way to remedy about becoming ceremonially unclean by being in the presence of idol worship, they just chose not to enter into the homes of Gentiles. But God confronts Peter about food because He also wants to confront Peter about who Jesus has come for. It's not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles. for Roman centurions, for African Americans, for Swahili. And so, as we said at the top, the focus of the passage is that God has come in Jesus for Jew and Gentile alike. And that's the heart of it. But just as God has led Cornelius to come and learn, God had to confront Peter to change his mind. And Peter is confronted. It says in verse 17, he was inwardly perplexed. It says in verse 19, Peter is still pondering the vision. He has been knocked back. He has been disoriented. He's had his categories reshuffled. And anytime that's happened for you, you feel disoriented. And he was. But I think he helps us understand this, that to be faithfully present to God is to expect and to accept being confronted by God on a regular basis, and sometimes profoundly. Peter's confronted about a profound theological shift that came with Jesus. I'm not saying to you that you and I should expect a profound theological shift in the way God orders his world. Rather, I'm saying that you and I ought to be prepared to be confronted with where we are in the deepest recesses of our own heart, where that is profoundly at odds with the heart of God. And those places are there, brothers and sisters. Places where your heart has given allegiance to ideas or assumptions or desires or people, allegiance that you had no idea you had given it to that. Places where your heart has given allegiance to ideas, and then something happens, and you see that, and you see how estranged you are from God in that, how mistrusting, how ungrateful, how oblivious you are to what he's done for you in Jesus. And that realization of the estrangement is literally breathtaking. It almost leads you to the brink of despair. I know that because I felt that, and I trust some of you have too. It's those moments when you see your heart's truest affections that you are being confronted, not on the exact same issue as Peter was, but with the similar experience of disorientation that, like Peter, makes you inwardly perplexed and makes you ponder what you're seeing now in sharp relief. Martin Luther's first of his 95 theses, his first grievance of what he saw then as the distortion of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, was that people were being led to think that repentance was this mechanistic sort of perfunctory thing, especially when you paid in the indulgences and then, like, poof, you'd repented. Instead, Luther is arguing that Jesus had called us to a life of repentance, a regular practice of discovering what is sordid in us and turning from it with a deliberateness. Repentance is all about being confronted. Confronted about what you're putting your eyes before. Confronted about what you're doing with your time. Confronted about how you're stewarding everything that's been entrusted to you. Or whether you're living with a dour, wintry, bah humbug sort of attitude when your destiny has been earmarked in Jesus forever. God's confrontation is not a matter of if, but of when and about what. And that is a frequent aspect of what it means to be faithfully present to him. The ironic thing about Martin Luther and the Reformation is this. He was calling out that mechanistic form of confession and repentance that had become a perfunctory act, and he was calling for true contrition, true repentance. And so the Reformation says all of life is of repentance, and you don't need a priest to confess your sins in order to be repentant. But the irony of it is, in the wake of all of that, the Protestant Reformation has thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and now you and I think, yes, I don't have to go to a priest to confess my sins, but do we ever confess our sins to one another? If being present to God means being confronted often by him, then brothers and sisters, I dare say they ought to be a lot more honest, contrite, sharing with one another about where we fail, because we do. And there is no place like the grace of the community of Jesus, in whom there is no condemnation, to be able to find the freedom to express that confession. Because brothers and sisters, when somebody starts to confess, it's amazing what you do when you free others to be honest about where they need it to. Which leads us to one last aspect of faithful presence. It's comprehensive in its nature. It's confrontational in its accent. but it will always be governed by one controlling principle. God tells Cornelius to go send for Peter. God tells Peter to expect visitors who will lead him. And the funny thing is, God doesn't tell either of them what they're supposed to be talking about or learning about. They just say, meet. It's like, fill them in. But he doesn't. They just go. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he sees the throng of people assembled. And he says in verse 33, Cornelius says, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. He's convinced that God is witness to this moment and that he orchestrated that moment. That's what it means, I think, in part, to be in the presence of God, to believe he is with us, he is at work before us. And when Peter is convinced that God is no longer partial or that God shows no partiality, he proceeds just to summarize the gospel. That God worked in history to effect a change. That he gave authority and power to God's only Son. That this same Jesus, upon whom God rested his authority and spirit, this Jesus was accursed and killed, and yet risen again, and in a way that was verifiable because there were witnesses that saw it happen. And that this Jesus sent them on mission to bear witness to what they had seen and heard from him. And that the one who abides in him, deep forgiveness comes. Forgiveness that heals. Forgiveness that inspires us to be little beacons of forgiveness as we spread out into the world. Cornelius was virtuous and humble. He feared God. And we might all think, didn't he know enough? Hadn't he showed enough? No. Even in his virtue, even in his humility, even in his God-fearing nature, he still needed the full message about the forgiveness of God in Jesus. Cornelius and Peter both convey to us one controlling principle of faithful presence, and it's this: our being present to God will always depend on him being faithfully present to us. The only way we will ever be comprehensively present to him is that he was first comprehensively present to us in Jesus. The only way his confronting us will ever have its intended effect is for God to help us to see the majesty and beauty of Jesus, so much so that we are free to let go of those things that we're beholden to. The only way we can be present to him is to know that he made us his first. Peter Martyr Vermigli was an Italian theologian. He wrote at a seminal period in the Reformation in England, and he was instrumental in refining the Book of Common Prayer. And when he started to speak about what it means to be in communion with God, what it means to be faithfully present to him, he said something which I put on the front of your bulletin, which is really succinct and really thick. He said this: we are more perfectly in Christ than he is in us. What he means is, the reality of our union with God, our reconciliation with God, our communion with God, that is all tied more to what Christ has done for us than how well we're living out and experiencing that reality in a given moment. The objective truth of our being forgiven and favored of God through Jesus is of greater importance and greater weight than our subjective experience of it. We've said this before and early and often, but what matters more is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. You are a great sinner, but you have a greater Savior. And therefore, he calls us to be faithfully present, such that we believe this, that our capacity to be present to him will always have to draw upon the truth of his being present to us. We are never on our own to fulfill that command. Brothers and sisters, has your pursuit of him upwardly broken off such that you don't even do it at all? And do you think now that if you tried, he would look at you with a certain matter of derision and say, are you kidding me? He would not say, are you kidding me? Because he is present to you. Are you so broken by how your heart is a tangle that you think the inward pursuit of God in being present to him is a waste of your effort, to which Jesus would say, oh no, it is not a waste, because I will be present to you. Brothers and sisters, everything that we're going to do around here All of our efforts to be present to one another and to be present to our world will have to draw upon the fact that God is present to us. And it's for that reason that we need our memories refreshed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.